Lord, we continue to confess to You our thankfulness to You for allowing us to participate in redemption, to be objects of Your affection. We thank You. We are Your proof today to the world that God does exist, that we are the dwelling place of the living God, the household where You have chosen to put Your name. And we thank You that You have done all of this to remove any boasting that we might have, so that in the ages to come, You might display us individually and corporately as trophies and masterpieces of Your grace. We who were once dead in our sin and walked according to the course of the power of the air, and we were even energized by the evil one. But now we have found mercy. But now we have found grace in Christ. We thank You that during this service and all day long, You have been calling out to us that come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And the great joy is we can come even though we have no money. We can come, buy, and eat. We come, we buy without wine and milk, without money and without price. And You call out to us through Your Word and through Your people. Why do we spend our money on that which is not bread? And why do we labor for that which is not satisfied? So we want to listen diligently to You, O Lord. And we want to eat what is good. And we want to delight ourselves in the rich food that Jesus is for us. And we confess to You that even this week, we have spent money and time. We have even worried about those things that can never affect our sinfulness before You. That can never make You love us anymore. We confess our brokenness before You. So that is what gives us such joy, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We admit corporately today, Father, that we are bad business deals. You lose money on us. And yet You have set Your affection on Your people. And even as we rehearsed this morning, because of that, nothing can separate us from Your love for us in Jesus Christ. So we boast in Jesus this afternoon. We continue to desire to make much of Him. And even as You know more than we do, how we have sought to buy bread that gives no satisfaction. So desperately, Jesus, we need to feed on You again today. Spirit of the living God, come. Make Jesus the altogether lovely one. Make Him the object of our affection. May we find our desires met in Him. So feed us with the bread from heaven now and evermore. And God, we're just not content interceding that You would work on behalf of Your people here in the upstate. But for the people of Morocco, where one like Jeremiah Pitts is desiring to go to declare Your glory among the heathen, we pray for the people of Morocco that the very thing that they seek, that You would use Jeremiah to be a voice calling out in the wilderness of heathenism, to call their hearts and to call them to repentance and faith, to believe in the living God. You are God not only of the upstate, but Your rule also extends to places like Morocco. So we pray that You would assert Your sovereign goodness over the hearts of the people of that country today. And You would call people to faith and repentance, so that one day when we meet in heaven, we will meet people from Morocco that You have called out, that You have called to bow to King Jesus. So do this for Your great name's sake. Now come, Lord, Your people bless and give Your word success. Now may the meditation of my heart and the words of my lips be acceptable to You, O Lord, my Savior and only hope. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most recognizable athletes today is Lance Armstrong. His rigorous self-denial and training habits have quickly become the stuff of legends. One columnist writes, winner of an unprecedented and unlikely to be matched 7 Tour de France races and a survivor of cancer, Lance Armstrong is a powerful example of what a human being can do when they dedicate themselves to a cause. In this case, it's winning races. Moreover, Armstrong is an example that it, that is success, can be done without religion and without gods. People are capable of doing far more than they usually end up doing, and it is at least as likely that religion holds people back as much as it is that it helps propel them forward. But not only is success possible without religion and spirituality, Armstrong, in his own biography, It's Not About the Bike, records that the night before his brain surgery, these were his thoughts. I asked myself what I believed. I had never prayed a lot. I hoped hard, I wished hard, but I didn't pray. I had developed a certain distrust of organized religion growing up, but I felt that I had the capacity to be a very spiritual person, to hold to some fervent beliefs. Quite simply, I believed I had had the responsibility to be a good person, and that meant to be fair, honest, hardworking, and honorable. There you have it. Success, self-discipline, and even spirituality are possible without religion. And it may surprise you, or it may not, that truly Christian people, that is those who have admitted their rebellion against the one who made them and trusted in Christ alone, true Christian people will agree with that statement, because success, self-discipline, and spirituality all are very possible apart from religion. But none of those things can do anything about my objective moral guiltiness before God. That is part of what our text addresses today, and later on we'll come back to Lance and you. But our text also addresses something that may be a bit more chilling. What do you do with people who claim to be born again? They're from Christian families, go to Christian school, sing Christian songs, wear Christian clothes, go to Christian church, and one day they wake up and they walk away from it all. What do you do with people like that? You yourself maybe feel like walking away from it all. I think many of us know or are about to know people who are 18 to 22 years of age. They go off to school, they graduate or drop out, and somewhere along the way they come home manifesting some type of arrogant, sophisticated agnosticism, and yet they've grown up in a traditional Christian home. Likewise, it could be a business person who's grown up in church, teaches Sunday school, and soon becomes overwhelmed with a desire for a bigger house. The position of senior partner overtakes him. And finally, he walks out on his wife, his family, and the Sunday school class. What do you do with that one? Or maybe a little more relevant, someone who's rejected by a mate. Or perhaps it's not by a mate, but I feel like I've been rejected by God for not providing one. The loss of a loved one that caused me to be engulfed by endless waves of bitterness finally makes me throw in the towel and decide, you know, I think I'll try another worldview, because if this is where Christianity gets me, it's time for me to get off and try something else. Now, in one sense, we all know people who are like that. Or again, you may be feeling you're in that very situation with those same kinds of doubts. What happens, though, when a pastor who's supposed to have it all figured out leaves his wife, ministry of 30 years, and declares openly his homosexuality and writes books about it? That's not fictional. I don't know the man, but that's a true case. I mean, what goes wrong in a situation like that? Situations that the media and film love to portray and exploit, love to say it's the norm for Christian people. How does it happen? Where does it come from? That is the very thing that Paul warns us about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You take your scriptures, please, if you're not there already, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read the whole chapter. It really should be dealt with in one message. And then as I focused on the first five verses, getting in there with some questions. I may not even get through those first five verses, but this we will do, God permitting. And what Paul is going to speak to us is about, he's warning us about apostasy in the church. So let's read all 16 verses. This is what Holy Scripture says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Because everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, but also promise for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive. We toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, namely, particularly, especially of those who believe. So command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to the teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of the Lord. This chapter, particularly these first five verses, is the fullest description that we have in this letter regarding the false teaching that's cropped up in this little church of Ephesus. Some people come to Timothy and they think that Paul has written to Timothy as a manual for church order, but that is only a corollary to the main purpose that he's written the letter. His main reason was revealed to us in the opening chapter, that Timothy is to charge certain persons to stop teaching false myths and genealogies. Stop being devoted, as we read here, to irreverent myths and silly genealogies and improper views of the law. The false teachers, as we looked at in the past, they seem to be insiders. It's an inside job. And what's more startling is that the false teachers who are teaching these silly things seem to be in leadership, which is why Paul unpacks 1 Timothy 3 to show us who really is qualified to be in leadership. By the time we get to chapter 2 and back looking at chapter 1, we see that Paul even demands that people be delivered over to Satan, that they learn not to blaspheme for their improper devotion, their improper emphasis. By the time you get to the end of 1, essentially Paul is admonishing Timothy and the whole church to guard the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Paul tells Timothy that in one sense, the gospel is to be like this antivirus software that's always running in the background, screening everything that comes in and goes out. And when the gospel's not up and running as a filter, you get bad stuff that happens. There are some serious problems at Ephesus, to be sure. But like Luther has penned for us, we need not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us, the church, which is the household of the living God. And that we looked at a few weeks ago at the end of 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. So after a brief hymn, which is really meant to step back and to take us, as we described it, as a scenic outlook, to look back on everything that we've seen and to say, now in the middle of all this, remember how beautiful this is that's really going on. So after encouraging us essentially with the mystery of godliness, and remember the mystery of godliness is the mystery that's been revealed, the godliness, that is the person and work of Christ, which is which the whole hymn is about. So after encouraging us to protect and to confess the gospel by extolling the person of Christ, in one sense, we're jarred back into reality again. Because now he returns to tell us a little more and unpack a little more about what's going on with the false teaching at Ephesus. The first thing that Paul tells us here is revealed just in verse 1. In the latter times, the Spirit expressly says, some will depart from the faith. Paul says, count on it, mark it down, that in the church that I myself started, an apostle who wrote most of the New Testament, and one of the churches that I started, mark it down, Timothy, people are going to fall away from the faith. Just count on it. Now, some people have come to this text and said this is talking about something yet future, talking about the end times when things get worse and worse. So in order to answer that, we ask ourselves, what is meant when he says the latter times or the last days? Is this something yet future that the church says has something in one sense to dread because it's only going to get worse? But that's simply not the case. We can look at Acts 2, where the same general expression is used, where Peter quotes Joel as a prophecy and says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. In essence, Peter is saying, we're living in the last days. Then you have the writer of Hebrews, who says, it used to be God spoke by many ways and divers manners and through prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. 1 John 2, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now there are many Antichrists who have come, therefore we know it is the last hour. From these, then, it's evident that the last times, the last hour, the last days began with the advent of Christ, and they continue on until now. In other words, they were living in the latter time, and we're living in the latter times. So Paul is not making a prophetic prediction. He's saying, this is happening now. It will happen. Count on it. Apostasy happens in a church. Now he says, the Spirit expressly says, without a doubt. The question that naturally emerges is, when did the Spirit say this? When was this predicted? We're not quite sure, but it is probably referring to Acts 20, where Paul himself warns and predicts the false teachers, where he says, grievous wolves are going to come in. People from among you, from your own selves, will arise, teaching twisted things to draw away, another synonym for falling away that's mentioned here, who will drive away, draw away the disciples after them. If this is the text he's referring to, then we have yet another remarkable illustration of inspiration. Because what Paul is saying is that when I was speaking in Acts 20, the Holy Spirit was speaking. That's why elsewhere the writer of Hebrews can quote a psalm of David, and instead of saying, David says, back then the Holy Spirit says. But what Paul says is startling. Some people in the church will fall away. That is, they will apostatize. Apostasy is falling. It's turning away from a position that you formerly held. You know what you do with all of those cases that we mentioned earlier in the introduction? You expect it. It's going to happen. That should sober every one of us up, because just take a moment, and don't do it really, but in your mind, look around the room, and it's likely that someone in here will depart from the faith. That's not being sensational. That's not being dramatic. That's being organizing our thoughts in line with what Paul is saying here, that in the latter times, people are going to fall away. Having a full understanding of the gospel, knowing what it means to be a Christian, understanding intellectually justification by faith in Christ alone, having experienced in some sense the blessings of being a Christian, having experienced some of that, knowing full well what it is, only to turn his or her back on Christ and walk away. Every one of us ought to be asking, just like the disciples did the night that Jesus was betrayed, one of you will betray me. In some sense, he's saying, one of you is going to fall away. And they all responded, Is it I? Now, in one sense, and not just in a warped sense, this gives us encouragement, because none of us should panic when apostasy arises in a church, because Paul said, Jesus said, expect it, it's going to happen. People are going to fall away from the faith. It is also helpful to note that there seems to be two broad categories of apostasy in the Scriptures. He makes the prediction, count on it, people are going to fall away from the faith. One category of falling away is temporary and gradual. Though no one can tell at the time if it's temporary, only time itself reveals that. That is to say that some people definitely fall away from the faith, but then often by God's persistent hound of heaven-like grace, they return. I mean, what about a person who tells God what to do, arrogantly contradicts Him, swears violently, bitterly falls away, goes back to his former God and profession, but in the end he comes back to full contrition, and by Acts chapter 2, he's preaching. There's an example of a man like Peter. Or maybe the person in 1 Corinthians 5 who's put out of the church for falling away and acting like an unbeliever by living in sexual sin. But evidently, by the time you get to 2 Corinthians and that letter's fired off, that brother is ready to be restored again. Now, in the front end, Paul doesn't know, because he himself says, discipline this man out of the church in hope that he might be restored. So there's a falling away that's temporary and gradual, but none of us know if it's going to be temporary or gradual. So one is permanent, one is temporary and gradual, and the other broad category of apostasy in the New Testament is one is permanent, sudden, and in the end, eternally damning. What about the one who performs miracles? He preaches with results. He messes up every now and then, to be sure, in his bookkeeping, but never once publicly, like Peter, or privately, does he contradict his boss. Yet in the end, he falls away. And he betrays. That man is Judas. There is a category in Scripture wherein someone falls away to the point so that the writer of Hebrews can say, it is impossible to renew that one again to repentance. So John's words are confirmed to us. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. Or Jesus' own parable of the soils, which we tend to rationalize away to give ourselves a false sense of security. When Jesus says, as for that that was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and then immediately receives it with joy. Do you see? He responds with great joy. And in one sense, he goes on to say, yet he has no root, but he endures for a while. There are some marks of genuine belief. There's a response emotionally and even in a lifestyle change that's adjusted in that sense. And yet when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, immediately, just as quickly as the joy came as a result of the reception, immediately he falls away. The universal witness of the New Testament is that if apostasy is persisted in, it not only damns, but it shows that salvation was never real in the first place. So I ask us, are you in danger of falling away? Because the writer of Hebrews, talking about apostasy, comes out the other side of it and says, you're in danger of falling away. And just remember, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And every national disaster that you see, and every catastrophe that you see, and every horrific image you see of war is but precursor to the judgment that remains for those who resist God. Well, what is the situation in Ephesus? I'm not sure, and I'm not sure that that's Paul's point. But if I had to guess, I would say that these people who have fallen away are people who are either in category 2 or they're almost there. How do I know that, or why would I say that? Because look at the next description of those people. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared. I want you to notice once again what we have stopped to take time to comment on throughout this letter. Notice the connection that Paul makes between a conscience and apostasy. You want to know why these people fell away? They fell away because they seared their conscience. We saw this first at the end of chapter 1, where Paul told us that Hymenaeus and Alexander rejected a good conscience. And because they rejected a good conscience, they've fallen away. They've shipwrecked the faith. We're told in chapter 3 that the qualification of a leader in a church is somebody who has a good conscience. And now Paul makes the connection again. These people were constantly arguing with their conscience, stifling its warnings, muffling its bell, and they've reached the point where their conscience no longer bothers them. These are people who, like an early morning alarm clock, they silence the irritating, incessant beeping of the conscience again and again and again, and now it's too late. They've fallen away. My friend, you silence your conscience willfully and purposefully. You silence it long enough and often enough. You sear it with the sudden application of intense heat like from a hot iron. And what is happening is you are gone. You fall away. I mean, is there anything being brought to your mind right now that you keep suppressing? What are you desiring so much, but you know to pursue it would be contrary to the truth and against your conscience, and yet you persist in suppressing it? A job, a relationship, a move, a purchase. He that hardens his heart, being often reproved, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You silence your conscience, and you're on the road to falling away permanently, irrevocably, and suddenly. It is not in vain that we are warned, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God, have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings mercy, God's mercy to us. Many times, not all the time, many times, doctrinal error, disobedient living, deep questions about God have nothing to do with intellectual inconsistencies in the Christian faith. Often, they're a smokescreen for an excuse to justify our worldview, our way of life. Paul says people often, not always, but often end up agnostics, atheists, and adulterers, and heretical in their views of Christianity because somewhere back there they chose to silence their conscience. Is there any point in your life that you're refusing to obey God? Any point that matters not how insignificant or how small? That is why Jesus says in John 7, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And he'll find that out by obedience. We quoted this a few months ago, but it's worth reminding us again of the Anglican preacher John Stott, who said, in other words, doing is the key to discovering, obedience the key to assurance. By contrast, it is when people are determined to live in unrighteousness that they suppress the truth. So if we disregard the voice of conscience, allowing sin to remain unconfessed and unforsaken, our faith will not long survive. Anybody whose conscience has been so manipulated as to be rendered insensitive is in a very dangerous condition, wide open to the deceptions of the devil. A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies, Calvin wrote. This may not be the invariable rule, but it is often true. Now Stott speaks, I have myself known Christian leaders who once were faithful teachers, but who, as a result of some stubborn disobedience in their lives, turned aside from the truth and so ruined their ministry, they've fallen away. You reject a good conscience, you're on the path to apostasy. So my friend, lay down your smokescreen of intellectual sophistry. Lay down your arguments. You desire to be like God, forcing Him to answer your questions. You domesticate God and you deify yourself. God calls you to repent and believe that He is, just like He has revealed Himself in the Word. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. In the stead of Christ, be reconciled to God or face His fiery judgment. That's not just simply preacher talk to get people to respond. My friend, this is the eternal reality of the Scripture, and may the Spirit of God press these things on our hearts. God plays for keeps, and the devil plays for keeps. You harden your heart, you'll fall away. Point number one is to expect apostasy, and it comes by as we silence our conscience. What follows next are the answers to questions like this. Well, where does it come from? What is the teaching that leads to it? And what can we do about it? Where does it come from? He reveals to us again in verse 1 that it comes by devoting ourselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And that teaching then is mediated by the means, verse 2, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. In other words, apostasy, false teaching, has its origination with demons. They are the ones who orchestrate, who come up with, who write this kind of teaching. But the way they disseminate it, the way they get their false teaching out, is through people. Careful, we're not to think that these people are demon-possessed. Rather, what Paul is saying is that all aberrant teaching, all aberrant worldviews, all other ways to forgiveness that bypass Jesus Christ, all other ways find their source from demons. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. The false teaching then that originates with demons, it spreads by people like you and people like me. What kinds of people? People who have willingly and purposefully silenced their conscience, and instead of submitting their minds to the absolute authority of King Jesus, they believe the lie, and they've done it willingly. Because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Nobody in this room is neutral against the truth. No one. Romans declares that everybody is hostile against God. And only in the gospel does God come and conquer hostile people. And that's grace. Because no man seeks after God. The devil doesn't always come in horrific, horror-like, horror film-like images. While giving the appearance of being intellectually honest, these kinds of people are insincere liars. Many times they come as angels of light, driving nice cars with sharp haircuts, best-selling books, polished shoes, and academic credentials behind their name. But behind all of that is an individual who in his heart is an insincere liar. It's the story of Adam and Eve all over again. Satan approaches them with an air of sophistication, an attempt for them to be open-minded. I mean, did God really say, I'm just asking you some questions here? And all the while, he's an insincere liar. Now, at this point, I realize that saying that false teaching ultimately has its source in the devils is a blow to our materialistic, rationalistic, scientific age. But why should this be a surprise to us? Because Genesis 1, we're told this. Jesus tells us that he was a murderer from the beginning. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and he's the father of all lies. Elsewhere, Jesus even tells Peter that Satan desired to sift him as wheat. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, what I prayed in the pastoral prayer, that people who are not believers are dead in their trespasses and sin. And the tragic irony is this. They think they're free, having thrown off the moral restraints of religion and God's requirements. They think they're free. And yet God says they're walking and talking dead people who are following the course of this world. They're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now energizes the sons of disobedience. People apart from Christ are actually energized by the evil one. We're even told elsewhere that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but it's really against the unseen principalities and powers. The devil and his henchmen are doing everything they can to oppose the purposes of redemption. Everything they can. That is why they're behind all apostasy. For all apostasy is a ferocious attempt to sever the thread of redemption. In disseminating their teaching through people, they're challenging the redemptive purposes of God. And why do you think, who do you think was behind Pharaoh's attempt to butcher babies, thus hacking away at the Messianic line? Or what about Herod's maniacal slaughtering of all babies 2 years old and under, which unknown to him was yet another bloodthirsty plot by the arch-murderer to butcher the line of Messiah? Who do you think was behind Peter's opposing Christ going to the cross? When Jesus says, "Get behind you, Satan," he's not saying Peter is filled with Satan. He's saying you're acting like Satan who's opposing the purposes of redemption. Get behind me. What of Pilate and Judas? All the tools of that bloodthirsty, loathsome rival to the redemption, the devil himself, behind all of them. The energizing power of Satan. Now move forward. Behind the Arianism of Hitler, the genocide of Pol Pot, stands the devil himself. And my friend, when you hear someone today stand up and preach a health and wealth gospel that diminishes the shame of the cross, a self-esteem gospel that refuses to call human arrogance to repentance, an ecumenical gathering that calls for unity while treating the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ as two devices, mark it down. You can trace the source of that kind of thinking and teaching to the minds of demons. And if anyone comes and preaches another gospel, let him be damned. When you read a captivating, arousing, page-turning book that denies the deity of Jesus Christ to intellectually justify and celebrate sexual liberation, you're reading yet another bestseller written by the hand of a deceitful spirit propagated by a human who's an insincere liar named Dan Brown. No matter how genuine people may come across, they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. We expect apostasy. Its source is demonic. It's mediated through people. But what kind of teaching leads to apostasy? Look again at these next few verses. It may shock you what they're teaching or what they're not teaching. It seems pretty harmless. They're teaching to forbid marriage and they require the abstinence from foods. On one level, that seems rather harmless. What kind of teaching that leads to apostasy? The short answer is this. Any teaching that is stricter than God's teaching leads to apostasy. Why would you say this is stricter than God's teaching? Isn't self-denial and asceticism and self-discipline a good thing? It sure is, but these people are forbidden things that God Himself has not forbidden. That's what happens the rest of these verses. God has intended these things to be received with thanksgiving. He's created everything good. They're being stricter than God is. Asceticism, that's what's behind this. This rigorous self-denial for the purpose of success or satisfaction, enlightenment, or salvation. You fill in the blank. But a rigorous self-denial, a rigorous self-discipline, I'm going to cut certain things out of my life to make me more successful, to make me more satisfied, to a heightened stage of enlightenment. Now what's behind here is one of two things. One is this kind of philosophical dualism which says that everything material is evil. So because everything material is evil, that is marriage and food, they're intrinsically evil, so stay away from them. But everything immaterial, things that we can't see, those things are good. All matter is evil, all things immaterial are good. So in one sense, there's this kind of, and this is the kind of thing that is now prevalent today with the lost Gospels and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas, which has its roots in 2nd century Gnosticism, which looked at matter as evil and immaterial as good. And that had two ways that it worked itself out. Because matter is evil, we should have nothing to do with it. So we abstain from things like marriage. We abstain from the sexual relationship. We abstain from food. Matter is evil. On the other hand, There is a licentious Gnosticism that comes along and says, because matter is immaterial and it's evil and it doesn't matter and it's not going to last, we can indulge as much as we want in the flesh. Now what Paul is contradicting here is probably not necessarily Gnosticism, but just the idea that the material is evil and has to be avoided. And of course it's contradicted by saying, you failed to understand the Word of God. God has made everything good. When God created a middle sea, He didn't create it neutral. He created it good. When God created fish, He didn't create it morally neutral. He created it good. When God created trees, He didn't create them intrinsically neutral. He created them intrinsically good. God created everything upright. But we have sought out many devices. The other matter could be just reverting to old style of Judaism, which says we have to observe certain dietary laws as a means of salvation and supremacy. Paul tackles similar problems in Galatians as well as the writer of Hebrews. But this has manifested itself in various ways, and it worked itself down to where we live. Any worldview that forbids certain foods, pork, fish, fruit of the vine, caffeine, or meat, or marriage, and by doing so claims to gain some spiritual upper hand or advantage, is patently false. Only in the Christian worldview is there a true buffet, because God has created all things good. I saw a church sign about 2 months ago that grieved me, it made me laugh, and then made me angry. They were advertising a campaign for a certain diet on a big banner outside of their church. That is dangerously close to being devoted to the teaching that is stricter than God, the teaching of demons. And if anybody in this church ever starts pushing vegetarianism, Atkins, South Beach, Way Down, Weight Watchers, or whatever, we're adding to the gospel. He created everything good. Now, there may be some health reasons, and I may need to pass my hamburger to you, but it's not because it's evil. And you give thanks and eat it to the glory of God. And I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, but not much, because that's the spirit of the end of these verses. You offer thanks to God for it. It's also worked itself out. I don't know if you've run into any of these Messianic Jews. They're people who really do want to claim Jesus as the Messiah, but as a result, they've ordered their whole life around kosher food laws. And if that's the whole point, evangelism, there's plenty of flexibility in the gospel for that. Paul circumcising Timothy, for example. But the moment that somebody says it's necessary or right for enlightenment or salvation or spirituality or whatever, we have to wonder if we or they have really understood the gospel. My guess is, though, that our struggle with asceticism, a rigorous self-denial, lies somewhere else. Sometimes apostasy involves falling away towards the pursuit of pleasure, hedonism, or falling away towards relativism. Anything goes, you determine truth for yourself, it's all up to you. And if you got to go, you got to go big. It's all up to you. So it can be a falling away to pleasure, to hedonism, to relativism, to whatever you want to do, whatever you want to live, que sera, sera, just be sincere about it and make your own meaning. There is another kind of apostasy, an unbelief that manifests itself by falling away towards asceticism. Most of you are probably well familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, where he writes in the edition I have, Letter 25, "We want, if people become Christians at all, to keep them in the state of the mind I call Christianity and." You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and new psychology. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them be Christians at least with a difference. Substitute the faith itself for some fashion with a Christian coloring. Work on their horror of believing the same old thing. One falls away towards agnosticism, atheism, hedonism. One falls away towards asceticism, a rigorous self-denial, thinking that the harder I work, the harder I discipline myself, the more successful and acceptable I'll be to God and other people. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, this may be where many of us struggle, particularly in the South. At its root, asceticism is an attack on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It's not enough for me to be accepted or loved by God. I have to add certain standards, refraining from certain things, a rigorous self-denial or self-improvement. And you want to know what the problem with all of that is? Asceticism is never enough. It's never enough. You see, at the root of a vigorous self-discipline and denial is the desire to be a self-made person, to be your own savior. And the great irony is that the root of relativism or irreligion is the same desire. No one is going to tell me what to do or how to live my own life. Myself, atheism says, I'm going to avoid Jesus and the gospel by keeping control of my own life, by making myself the final arbiter of what is right and wrong, and what is makes me successful and happy. But asceticism seeks to avoid Jesus by pretending not to need Him because I can be successful and spiritual and satisfied without Him. But as one writer has put it, viewing asceticism in this way will either lead you to self-hatred because you can never live up to those standards, even standards you set for yourself, or self-inflation because you think you've lived up to the standards, you're better than everybody else, and you deserve something, and God owes you something. Tim Keller, who's always helpful in these areas, has written this: in the end, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. As the old proverb says, these ways of thinking about life, asceticism, it's not the gospel, it's not good news. Instead of being a declaration of what God has done to accomplish salvation for us, they're just the same old, a rehash of self-improvement techniques and sometimes good advice about ethical living. This is not the good news that transforms lives. It is merely, like all other religions, besides the true gospel, a do-it-yourself salvation based on teachings which must be obeyed in order to reach enlightenment. And nothing could be farther from the true gospel, the news that Jesus, by His life and death, actually saved us and given us new life free for the taking. Some people seek satisfaction or forgiveness, peace or enlightenment or whatever through doing, and some people think it through meeting certain standards and goals. Even somebody like Lance Armstrong is always having to prove himself, improving his self-image, his net worth to be somebody, and his work is never finished. It will never be enough. I mean, maybe one day you will wake up satisfied with where you are, maybe occasionally, but what about tomorrow and the next month? What about when you can no longer ride like he thinks he can no longer ride like he thinks he should, and you can't act, run, crunch numbers, draw, write like you think you should? Where does all your work, your rigorous self-denial leave you then? That's why I said earlier that I agree that you can be a successful, self-made, spiritual person, but those things will never be enough. In the end, they'll leave you still needing a Savior. Just ask Larry Johnson. This article came up Friday. He wants everybody to know he's still not happy. Not after going to the Pro Bowl. He's a running back for Kansas City Chiefs, for those of you not sports inclined. Not after going to the Pro Bowl, not after rushing for a Kansas City Chiefs record, 1,750 yards, not after having fans approach him on the streets of New York and Las Vegas, telling him how great he is, not even after hobnobbing with celebrities as a newly minted celebrity himself. No, I'm never happy, the running back said Thursday. When I feel like I'm successful in my own right, I'll never be happy with anything, period. I still feel like I have a lot to prove. There's a man who's dedicated himself to rigorous self-denial for the cause. And he's reached it, and he still needs a Savior. More popularly, in Chariots of Fire, one of my favorite stories is there's, of course, Eric Little, who gives up racing because it's the Lord's Day, that race. And here's his arch rival, Harold Abrams. In the locker room, Harold Abrams says to his friend Aubrey, in the 1924 Olympics, I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, and 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? I have 10 seconds to justify my existence, and even if I win, I'm not sure it'll be worth it. And now in 1 hour's time, I'll be out there again. Aubrey, I've known the fear of losing, but now I'm almost too frightened to win. Do you see where asceticism leaves you? The only way to be at rest is to be able to look at your work the way that God, Christ, have looked at their work. Through Jesus, you can look at your life and say, all the work I need to do is finished. It's done. That's why He said, it is finished. It's absolutely satisfying. So as we've quoted before, you should lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and stand in Him gloriously complete. Jesus stands calling in the street, only if you make me the meaning and life will you be satisfied. So confess your asceticism or your relativism or whatever it is pride and rebellion against the one who made you. Repent for living as your own master, worshiping the wrong things and breaking God's law. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and stand in Him gloriously complete. That's what's so damning about asceticism. It's an attack on the sufficiency of Christ. Now, I told you we'd probably have to cut this in half, and we'll cut it in 3/4 and 1/4. But quickly, let me show you where we're going. There is an antidote to this kind of ascetic apostasy in the church. And the reason why people end up here is because they have seared their consciences. But also look at the middle of verse 1. People end up in apostasy because they devote themselves to the wrong things. And that's significant because we read the whole text today, because the very antidote that Paul gives to Timothy to keep from falling away is don't devote yourself to things that are ascetic, rigorous self-denial. Devote yourself to godliness. Somebody goes, aha, I told you. Now tell me what it means to be godly. Isn't that we're back to this list again that I have to do? And the answer is no. The last time godliness was defined for us in Timothy was at the end of 1 Timothy 3:16. And what is godliness? Godliness is the person and work of Christ. That's true godliness. So Paul says the only antidote to apostasy is devoting yourself to a sustained meditation and adoration on the person and work of Christ, who's already done all the work for you. He denied Himself and He took up His cross in your place, and He did it perfectly. Think about that. So that's where we're heading. It's all about what we devote ourselves to. And the other antidote is a study of the Word, because that's what's unpacked in verses 4 and 5. If these people would have devoted themselves to studying the Word and the implications of creation instead of devoting themselves to things like the prayer of Jabez, or secrets from the vine, if they would devote themselves to the Word and not silly myths, not things that won't exist in 10 years, you devote yourself to the Word and you would have understand that God created all things good for you to enjoy. And here's the connection you would have really made. In creation, God made everything good. The fall comes. As a result, everything is affected. He sets up certain dietary food laws, not because there's something intrinsically evil about certain foods, but He's trying to teach them something about holiness and obedience to Himself. Now in the gospel, the curse has been fully reversed. Nothing is off limits anymore. He's restoring us back to the condition of paradise when creation was pure, when it was very good. So now in the gospel, He's taking something like food and He's making it all new. So the person who sits down to enjoy food, who has come to a knowledge of the truth, offers thankfulness. Not just that God has provided his food, but he's thankful that God has made all things good. He's thankful for the gospel. He understands that this is the provision of a God who loves him and has provided every need for him. That's the thankfulness that's enjoyed. So if they would have devoted themselves to godliness and devoted themselves to understanding the Word and the implications of the gospel, they would have understood all along, life's a buffet. give thanks to God, and enjoy. Well, my conclusion lies in the second half, so I don't have a fancy one to wrap things up here for us. So, we are warning ourselves against apostasy and against asceticism in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we have met with your people. We thank you today that those of us who are here, we were able to rehearse the gospel and the implications of justification and our election in Christ. Today, this afternoon, we've been confronted again with our arrogance and our pride. We think that by our rigorous self-denial, it may not be abstaining from food, it may not be abstaining from marriage, it may be adding other things, thinking that that's what we really need. Oh, protect us, Father, from treasuring anything else except for Jesus Christ. Teach us as people to celebrate, to meditate, to exult, to be extremely joyful in the gospel. That Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's entered behind the veil for his people. And now he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus, may we rest in your work for us on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.